Turning God's Word this evening to Book of 1 Samuel, chapter 2. We will read verses 11 to 26 as our text this evening. 1 Samuel, chapter 2. First Samuel chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. Then Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan, or kettle, or cauldron, or pot. And the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." And if the man said to him, "They should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires," he would then answer him, "No, but you must give it now. And if not, I will take it by force." Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men abhorred the offering of the Lord. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "The Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord." Then they would go to their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because the Lord desired to kill them. And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor, both with the Lord and men. Ascends the reading of God's holy word. In his book, The Fall of Fortresses, according to secondary sources, a navigator in a B-17 bomber in World War II is said to have related a story of a bombing run over Germany, during which his aircraft took on a barrage of Nazi anti-aircraft fire. The bomber's gas tanks were hit 11 times by shells, but they did not explode. One shell was enough to knock this airplane out of the sky. The shells were recovered and taken to their armories to be defused, and there it was discovered that they contained no explosive charges. All of them were empty, as one said, clean as a whistle and just as harmless. All of the shells, except one which housed a rolled-up note, written in Czech, and reading in translation, "This is all we can do for you now." Allies and friends, embedded behind enemy lines in a world spiraling in self-destruction. That story, developed here from various sources, is a picture of what we hope to consider this evening from our passage, how God embeds agents of his kingdom of grace in the midst of a self-destroying world. That is, as we continue to trace the rise of Samuel as prophet and kingmaker in Israel, we arrive at a stark and deliberate contrast in the story. A young boy becoming great in the service of God, set in relief against a priesthood spiraling to its destruction before God. God preparing his prophet and kingmaker in Israel, quietly in a corner, in the climate, in the religious climate that is barren and morally bankrupt. We would hope to find encouragement with this theme this evening from our text, Saints and Sinners in Shiloh, where we hope to see how God embeds agents of his kingdom of grace in the midst of a world spiraling to its own destruction. And we'll consider that under two ideas this evening, two paths at God's house and two purposes in God's plan. Two paths at God's house and two purposes in God's plan. First, two paths in God's house. The story in Samuel now shifts, and our focus turns from Elkanah and Hannah in particular to the boy Samuel. We move from the barren woman, from her trial that led to her prayer, that led to her vow, that led to the gift from God in Samuel, that led to Samuel's dedication and arrival at the tabernacle at Shiloh. We move from the barren woman to the child, verse 11. Then Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli, the priest. And here at Shiloh, we discover divergent lives contained within the same walls of the tabernacle of God. The contrast between two worlds, the self-serving and self-destructive world of Eli's sons and the quiet and growing service of Elkanah and Hannah's son, Samuel. God's judgments setting upon one family while at the same time his grace is resting upon another. And while we have to keep in mind that the events from which we have just read in our chapter were peculiar and specific in redemptive history, we also, as we go along, can trace by example lessons for ourselves, how we see, in one sense, the seed for God's historical judgment at Shiloh, and at the same time, warnings for ourselves, boys and girls, dads and moms, pastors and elders, and how we see a family quietly serving the Lord in the corner of Shiloh, and how we can take encouragement on the path of pilgrimage ourselves before God. Under the heading Two Paths in God's House, then, we would consider two ideas, two sons on the path of destruction and one son on the path of service. Two sons on the path of destruction. Verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. Their names are not even mentioned in this passage, but we know from verse 3 of chapter 1 that they are Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, the sons of Eli. And the first thing that we learn about them helps us understand everything that follows with regard to them. It says that they were corrupt, literally sons of Belial, worthless sons or sons of destruction, depending on how you want to translate that. But secondly, They did not know the Lord. They were professional priests, but strangers to God. They neither acknowledged, honored, revered, served, or loved God. What it means to know God. And a lack of knowledge only leads to destruction. As Hosea 4:6 tells us, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. In these two sons of Belial, we see an example of apostasy from God, a high-handed, a hard-hearted turning, a self-willed turning from God to their own ways. Despite the context of light and life which in which they worked, they were turning from God in a very deliberate, in a very self-willed and strong fashion. And we see in our passage this evening three levels of sins that converge into a singular judgment of God on these two sons. First, their ecclesiastical sins. Verse 17 tells us that the sin of Eli's sons was very great before the Lord, for the men abhorred the offering of the Lord. And verses 12 through 16 carefully, almost painstakingly for us, trace out how the sons of Eli abhorred the offering of the Lord. First, they were discontent with what portion the Lord had given them, and they took by force what wasn't theirs. That's what we trace out from verses 13 and following. They came, and the priest's custom, it says, their custom, not their right. The priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. And then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. The problem is this is not the portion that God promised them. God promised them in Exodus and also Leviticus, Exodus 29, 27, and Leviticus 7, 31 and 32, the breast of the heave offering, rather, the breast of one offering and the thigh of the heave offering. The Lord had promised them a portion. We were talking about contentment this morning in Sunday school, how at the base of contentment is a displeasure with the lot, displeasure with the things that God has given us, and we pursue the world. We pursue satisfaction in the world, and this was in fact the foundational sin of the sons of Eli. They were discontent with what God had given them. The second, they robbed God of his due. The fat from the sacrifice, according to Leviticus 7:30 to 34, was to be burned on the altar. That was to be given to God. But these sons of Belial came, and they had no regard for the fat. In fact, when people said, well, maybe it would be good if we first burned the fat, they said, no. Don't let it be the case. In fact, if you get in my way, I'll take it by force. They were robbing God of his due in such a deliberate, in such a forceful fashion against their fellow man. It could be said of Hophni and Phinehas that they served their belly, or as John Trapp said, their gut was their God. Secondly, in the three levels of sin that they committed were their moral sins. They compounded their ecclesiastical sins with moral sins. So we read of these in verse 22, particularly that they slept with the women who served in the tabernacle. So on top of their priestly arrogance, they add licentious behavior, and they take advantage of an order of women who had given up the things of the world in order to serve the things of God. But thirdly, they also had family sins. Eli rebukes them, sadly, with two weak of words at the time and not enough judgment given his place in the people of God as a magistrate. But he rebukes them and they ignore what he tells them. Verse 23 and following. One of the struggles in parenthood, no doubt, must be trying to steer the boat between the two rocks of either leniency on one hand or severity on the other. And here Eli struggled in the one, where he should have been a little more forceful with his sons. He gave them a fairly light rebuke. In fact, the irony here is that if you remember from chapter 1, Eli rebuked Hannah for being a daughter of Belial as she was pouring her heart out to God. And here we have the sons of Belial before him, and he doesn't even instruct them in any specific way other than to say, this is not a good report that I hear. Eli was not a bad man, but he was an aged man, and he probably erred on the side of leniency in this case. And so we see at Shiloh three levels of sin that converge to bring about judgment on these two sons of Eli. But within this context of darkness, we also see a picture of life developing. And there we see under our second consideration, under the first heading, one son on the path of service. Here we begin to see Samuel's faithful service in Shiloh. In contrast to the wicked sons of Eli, we read, but Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child wearing a linen ephod. The ephod Samuel wore is likely a linen garment, a shoulder garment that the lesser priests in the tabernacle system wore, not to be compared with or to be compared and distinguished from the ephod that the high priest wore. But you can already see developing in Samuel's life a lifetime of service in the tabernacle of God. He was probably doing activities tailor-made for his youth, perhaps singing, perhaps playing instruments, perhaps lighting lamps, working in some capacity before God in his tabernacle, performing some of the duties of the priests and Levites by one who has now been dedicated by his parents for a lifetime of service before God. And it says that the little Samuel, the young Samuel, served the Lord under Eli. The emphasis is on Jehovah. That Samuel has a relationship, some developing relationship with Jehovah, and secondarily with Eli, who is guiding him in his apprenticeship in the tabernacle. And part of this picture, secondly, we see his parents' faithful support. It's a beautiful picture, almost sublime, is it not, of Hannah making a coat for her son and taking it up each year as they continued to go faithfully to the tabernacle to perform their vows and their sacrifices. We see a beautiful picture of life developing in the midst of spiraling self-destruction. And some of the lessons for us thus far can be derived from this picture. First of all, we see the necessity, first and foremost, of knowing God. The path that Eli's sons are on is due specifically to the fact that they do not know God. They have not come to know Yahweh. The greatest thing that our families and our churches can impart in this world, in their various institutions and capacities, is to impart a knowledge of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Eli's sons did not know God. The second lesson we can draw so far is that we receive a warning against professionalism in the church. Men who work in Christ's church but do not know Christ themselves. It's not good if we have lips that can lead to heaven, but feet that lead to hell, to paraphrase one writer. And Paul said it better, of course, inspired of the Holy Ghost. To Timothy, he wrote, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine." And there in Shiloh, Eli's sons had no regard either for the doctrine of God, either for his statutes or his ways, nor did they have understanding and regard of themselves before God. They had cast themselves headlong into a path of destruction and death that would only bring God's judgment upon their heads. Someone said, "A wicked priest is the worst creature upon earth. Who are devils, but they were once angels of light." A stark warning for professionalism in the church of God. We must know God, and we must live for God. But third, we can see some encouragement for families as well, those with children. It's a stark picture here. Sometimes, perhaps, in one reading, it could be a depressing picture because we are reminded, are we not, of sin, the reality of sin in our children. It's been said that neither Eli's parentage or his education or his priesthood was enough to keep his sons from degenerating. And Isaiah, though, reminds us of the reality of sin that's operative in each one of us from our youth up. For it's even said by the Lord, "I, that is God, have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." We see this playing out in the lives of Eli's two sons. And it's a challenge, is it not, to steer that boat, as we talked about, between loving affection for your children, but not allowing that loving affection to cause you to let go of the reins of government in their life. And perhaps the lesson here is to encourage parents to press on nonetheless, because we have two children, do we not? Two sets of children, Samuel on the one hand and Eli's sons on the other, and one set is on a path of destruction, and Samuel is being nourished and prodded along in the path of the Lord. And perhaps the lesson here is to encourage parents to press on in the hard work of governing their children and raising them in the admonition of the Lord. But fourthly, one last lesson from this section that we can take is for children. Boys and girls, we see young men in this story that had grown up not to know God. Their lives were spiraling downward in self-destruction. But we also see Samuel, that he had a relationship with God. You don't have to be an adult to have a relationship with your Creator. Jesus welcomed the little children to himself. And if you find it difficult to be a child under the government of your parents who you don't always understand, perhaps you can take that trial to the Lord and ask him to change your heart, that you might love your parents' ways, but more importantly, that you might love your parents' God, so that you might be able to say in truth in your heart with the psalmist, 19, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb." That you might find in this world that presents you so many tantalizing things to love, that God is your portion and his ways are your delight in Jesus Christ alone. So we see two paths at God's house in Shiloh. But secondly, we see two purposes in God's plan, which is our second consideration. And under the heading of two purposes in God's plan, we also consider two ideas. First, the purpose of death. And second, the purpose of life. God's purpose of death. Eli's sons were hardened. They were bent on destruction. They did not heed their father's words. As soft as that warning came, they continued down their path of destruction. Verse 25, nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father. But laying behind this fact was God's process of hardening their heart. Verse 25 again, because the Lord desired to kill them. It is important for us to note these words carefully. God did not intend to put them to death because they would not listen to him. But they did not listen to God because God intended to put them to death. Not listening to their father was a fruit of God's plan to put Hophni and Phinehas to death. God had left them to themselves, had chosen not to break by his grace the plunge of death and destruction in their life, not to break that spiral of sin. But he gave them over to their lusts and to their sins and ultimately to death. That is, Hophni and Phinehas were so bent on iniquity, so deliberate in their sinning against light, so in love with their sinful ways and paths that they could no longer be induced to put up a fight against them, as William Blakey tells us in his commentary. That it was necessary, he says, for them to undergo the full retribution for their wickedness, a sobering reality. Dale Davis says in his commentary on this book, someone can remain so firm in his rebellion that God will confirm him in it, so much so that he will remain utterly deaf to and unmoved by any warnings of judgment or pleas for repentance. A sobering truth when God does, in fact, leave someone to go in the path of destruction. It's not our place this evening to figure out at what point does human responsibility coincide with God's sovereignty and how all the intricacies of that question work themselves out. It is our place to accept these words, the sobering reality of this truth in inspired writ, to not question the potter who works with the clay and take them in this way as a warning. Is a warning to not remain on the path of sin, but to find ourselves back in the path of repentance and faith with God. But there is a further element to this hardening of Eli's sons here that is peculiar to their situation in Shiloh and is connected particularly with Hophni and Phinehas and how they sinned. And that is this, that in despising the offering of God through their taking more than what was promised and robbing God of his due, in abhorring the offering of God, Eli's sons despised that very thing that spoke forgiveness with God, that spoke a covering for sin. These appointed sacrifices at the tabernacle were instituted by God, not just as an interesting thing to do to keep God's people busy, but they were instituted by God as a means by which a sinner was to become reconciled with God through the eyes of faith. They pointed to Jesus Christ. He was the one who would be the once and for all perfect sacrifice, the cross at Calvary. And in causing men to abhor the offering of the Lord, in themselves abhorring the offering of the Lord, Eli's sons came to sin in such a particular way against God. That is, they rendered as worthless the very means of pardon and reconciliation that pointed to Christ himself. And so they made it quickly apparent that they did not claim Christ's meritorious cross-bearing work as their own by faith. This is why Eli says in verse 25 what he says: if one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Eli is not saying there is no intercession for anyone who sins against God. That's not what Eli is saying with this question. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. David says in Psalm 51, against you, you only have I sinned, verse 4. And David was confessing to God in the context of God's mercy to him. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Eli is not saying that there is no intercession for anyone who sins against God. What Eli is saying to his sons here and to anyone here this evening by extension is this: that it is fatal to reject God's means of salvation, to reject the Lord Jesus Christ as your advocate, as your propitiation, as your covering for sin, as your righteousness before God. That is the fatal sin. And this is why the writer to the Hebrews can say, how shall you escape if you neglect so great salvation? A day will come when we will stand before God, where all things will be laid open before God, every thought, word, and deed, at the great tribunal of God, as we heard even this morning from Pastor Whitlaw. That day is to come. And the question this morning is, are you ready? But the secondary question as well is, how shall you escape if you neglect so great a salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ? And the beautiful thing is that under the fact of this great tribunal of God to which we can appear, we can be at peace with that sobering and fearful reality, because in Jesus Christ we have an advocate. We have one who stands in the gap between us and God. We have one who deals with the mountain of guilt that we have incurred upon ourselves, the sins of our youth, the sins of our old age, our besetting sins, our sins in our mature years, all of it under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, a blood that cleanses us from all sins. There's a lesson that we can take away from this passage tonight. It is that we cannot, we should not, we may not despise this sacrifice. We cannot turn away from this salvation that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot neglect so great a salvation that is offered to us freely in the Savior. God's purposes of death are apparent in this passage. Not so that we can go out this evening discouraged, wondering, well, maybe I'm a Hophni and a Phineas. Maybe the Lord has given me over to my sins. The very fact that you're asking maybe is an indicator that you are not at that place yet. But this picture of death in Shiloh is a warning to us that we must be able to answer that question before we die. Are you ready? And that we must be warned off the path of neglecting so great a salvation, just as Hophni and Phinehas neglected so great a salvation that was pictured in the sacrifices in Shiloh abhorring the offering of God. The most fatal thing you can do for your soul is to neglect the very means given to you for the salvation of it. To turn aside from Christ, to turn aside from his sacrifice, to turn aside from the one who is the one God and the one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. But hidden in this picture of death, hidden in this warning, is a reminder of the great truth that God is a God who saves. And here, embedded in this story of hardened self-destruction and God's retribution against apostasy and sin, comes a piercing ray of light and life, verse 26. And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men. In fact, it is Samuel who is firmly embedded in this story. For this section of which we have just considered has its beginning, has its middle, and has its end with Samuel himself. It is the child Samuel who ministered to the Lord, verse 11. The child Samuel who ministered before the Lord, verse 18, in the context of a spiraling Shiloh priesthood. It was the child Samuel who grew before the Lord, verse 21, in the context of his extended family. It is the child Samuel who grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men, verse 26, in the context of judgment against Eli's sons. In a quiet corner in Shiloh is Samuel, serving until the Lord should reveal him to a people ever in need of the grace and mercy of the Lord. God's grace is at work even in this story before us. He is the one who is making Samuel pleasing to God and men. The root word here related to what describes the sins of Eli's sons as great, verse 17, is also related to the word that describes Samuel in verses 21 and 26. And that is as growing, maturing, and becoming great. Bill Arnold said, "Thus both Samuel and the sons of Eli are great. Samuel is becoming a great man of God, while Hophni and Phinehas are becoming great sinners." And there, in the middle of this darkness, in the middle of this judgment, God is working his purposes through Samuel. And the lesson for us is this, to encourage us. As Ralph Davis put it so well, we will not become too discouraged over Hophni and Phinehas so long as we see little Samuel walking around Shiloh. A remnant of grace embedded in a self-destructive world in Shiloh. That is the picture that we are left with this evening. But we are left with more than just Samuel. In fact, there came one into our midst, into our darkness, into our self-destructive, self-centered, self-serving world. One described in nearly identical terms as Samuel. one bringing judgment to a professional religious elite and grace and mercy to broken sinners, Jesus, who, as Luke describes, increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Words that describe Jesus, echoing words that describe Samuel. It is that child, capital C, as Luke tells us, that grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom. It is that child who had the grace of God upon him, Luke 2:40, who grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel, Luke 1:80. That child who was embedded in our darkness, in our dark world, that child, Jesus, who joined his divinity to our humanity, that he might bring us out of this dark and death-filled world into the kingdom of his grace in light. The Lord embeds, the Lord plants, the Lord sets the very means of grace in the midst of our darkness and death by joining himself to our humanity and by revealing him one day for our consolation, calling us to him, calling us not to neglect so great a salvation that is found in him, calling us to take hope even in the darkest hours of the church, even in the darkest hours of this world. We are called out of that darkness to look to him, the one who came into our sin and into our darkness in order to save a remnant to himself. In Christ, God visits a self-destroying world, a world that neither knew him, knows him, or knows his Son, that he might advance his purposes of grace toward mankind, to gather in many into his kingdom of grace, and to show them his favor, to make a kingdom of priests who truly love, serve, and know him. The picture at Shiloh was dark, and is not our world the same? But here we see that God sovereignly works, not just in judgment, but in grace, through his servants, so that many would come to know him. Let us pray. Lord, our world cries out. It searches, but does not find. We pray, O God, use your word to draw many to yourself, to your Son, Jesus Christ, Savior of sinners, that you might write a new principle of life upon their hearts, that they might turn from their own dark, destructive ways to serve the living God. O Lord, we have heard your word this Sabbath day by your grace. You have brought us into these courts by your grace. We pray that you would write the truths we have heard upon our hearts, that we would make our calling and election sure, that we would be able to answer the question, are you ready? That we would be able to say that we indeed have not neglected so great a salvation because of your work of grace in our hearts. And help us go forth from this place, O Lord, as instruments of your grace in a dark and perishing world. Please forgive us of our sins, cleanse them afresh, and help us walk in your might. In Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you would like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.